Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. We want to begin reading at verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we look to you now as the one who alone can help us to understand eternal truth. We know that there are millions tonight who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. We're so grateful that we are among those upon whom the light of salvation has shined. And we rejoice in the glorious reality of the fact that this truth of thy word has made us free. How we do pray that now that we have received this freedom from sin, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that you'd help us to understand those things which will enable us to live daily in the light of that knowledge, to live in a manner that will lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. We pray that these things might be done, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in each of our lives. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we ended last week with the preceding verses, which tell us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was to be betrayed. It was the night in which he was to be placed into the hands of the Roman government. And it was just prior to the time that he was to be crucified, lay down his life for sinners. Let's read again at Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We have in this 43rd verse something that is rather typical of God's method of revelation. It's something that on the surface seems like historical filler, little material to take up the spaces in between what actually happened. But upon closer examination, we come to the realization that this is an example of the very heart of the revelation that God is seeking to communicate to our minds as we read the things that are written in his word. There is that which at the first seems to have very little relevance, and yet when we think about it in the light of the knowledge that comes from the Spirit of God, we see that not only does it have relevance, but it is that which is absolutely necessary to a proper understanding of that which God has to say to our hearts. One significant observation we should make at the beginning is this. We're reading about people who were involved in the betrayal and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Judas, the multitude, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Each one of these involved was guilty in his own right. But we dare not make the mistake of thinking that these were uniquely evil individuals. It's very possible to think in such a way that we get the idea that when someone appears on the scene of history, a man like Judas, a man like these chief priests and scribes, that these are some kind of aberration in the normally glorious manifestation of human nature. That these are especially bad people who would do such a terrible thing as to betray and capture and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the centuries, one of the running conflicts between Roman Catholicism and Judaism has been based on just this kind of logic. The Jews have generally spoken of the Roman Catholics as Christ killers because it was the government of Rome, at least, that was in charge at the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It was the Roman soldiers who put the Lord on the cross. The Roman Catholics, on the other hand, have disdained the Jews for betraying Christ, being those who are responsible through their religious leaders for arranging with Judas the crucifixion of the Son of God. But as I've often told you, Bible characters are not only literal people in history. They are that. But they're also representative people. There have been billions of people who have lived, billions whom God could have included in His Word to project whatever truth He was seeking to represent. So these people are not here by accident. The particular incidents that occurred are not here incidentally. This scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is inspired of God not only to be accurate historically, but to be accurate prophetically. He has chosen not only the people, but the words to represent those people that are necessary to communicate to us a message far beyond the immediate context of history. We have an eternal message, one that applies first of all in time to represent the character of man, and then in eternity it has application to remind us of how the glory of the Lord Jesus was able to overcome these flaws in the human character. God wants us to recognize, when we read His Word, that the nature of man is represented in the people that we read about here in the Bible. For example, you'll notice that there are five distinct types of individuals who displayed a specific hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. We have them here in the 43rd verse. Number one, there is Judas, who is representative of a false apostle. Then we have the multitude in verse 43, the great multitude, which represents lost men generally. Number three, we have the chief priests, who represent organized religion. Number four, we have the scribes, who represent the intellectual community. And then we have the elders, who were first and foremost political leaders. And that's what they represent. As I've often told you, Jewish society was a closed society. At least until they were occupied by some foreign army and foreign government. And there was no separation of church and state. There was no distinction between the law of the land and the law of God. Within the religious hierarchy of the nation was the governmental hierarchy of the nation, the intellectual hierarchy of the nation. So while the terms chief priests, scribes, and elders all have religious connotations, they represent clearly distinct factions within the nation of Israel. Chief priests representing organized religion, the scribes representing the intellectual, and the elders representing the political leader. Now I suggest to you that the Spirit of God includes this type of information in the Bible to give us discernment. This is not the only time we find passages such as this. This is one of a great many. This is a common method that God uses to portray, to illustrate, in the circumstances of history, that which is true spiritually. As you look at the religious scene today, when you hear the electronic preachers, when you visit denominational churches, when you read books, when you examine the press, you'll find that the professing Christian world is pretty much divided into five groups. There are the theological liberals. There are the cults. There are the new evangelicals. There are the charismatics. And there are the fundamentalists. The theological liberals and the cults are very easy to identify. They deny basic doctrines of the Bible. They don't mind, in some cases, producing a new Bible or maybe having some kind of vision or revelation that would contradict what the Word of God clearly says to be true in order to establish their own theology. But usually Christians get a little confused about the difference between charismatics and new evangelicals and fundamentalists. All three profess to know the Lord. All three profess to believe the Bible. So the differences are not always apparent. Sometimes the differences seem to be quite superficial. I'm not really attempting to address that subject tonight in the overall sense, but there is a point raised by this passage of which I think you should be aware, a related point. And that is that there is an outstanding difference, a difference between charismatics and evangelicals on the one hand and fundamentalists on the other, that is illustrated by the principle laid down in the verses that are before us. Well, the way it works is this. Charismatics and new evangelicals are usually not openly opposed to anything. They take the position that it's unloving and unkind to be against things in an outspoken manner. And the reason for their position is a lack of discernment. The way I know that is by reading the Bible. The Bible says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your hatred for evil, according to what the psalmist said, is directly proportionate to your understanding of the Bible. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. If you don't hate false ways, the false ways represented by the world, by the ungodliness of the world, it's because you don't understand the situation. I call this to your attention because verse 43 is designed by the Spirit of God to teach us something related to the issue that I've just raised. Christianity is a philosophy of life. It's more than your religion designed to accommodate you when you go into a church building on a certain day of the week. Christianity was intended by God, it is revealed in the Bible, to be a philosophy of life. It's a way of looking at the world. And God gives us this way of looking at the world so that we'll know how to live in the world, how to deal with it. Christianity presents a worldview, just as humanism presents a worldview. I've often told you that essentially only two philosophies of life exist on earth. There is, number one, Bible-believing Christianity, and number two, humanism. Humanism comes in two apparently radically different forms, but they're really not. One is secular humanism, and the other is religious humanism. But if you dig down and check the root, you find that they're both essentially the same. Christianity is God's view of the world. It's the worldview that God gives us in the Bible, a worldview that we would not hold apart from the Bible. We look at the Bible, we see how God views the world, and we say to ourselves, this is not the way I would look at the world. But God says, this is the way the world is. And I want you to believe this because your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Humanism, on the other hand, is man's view of the world. It's man's view of the world based upon his personal analysis, his personal examination of life. Now let me give you a comparison to illustrate the point that I'm making here. Humanism assumes the overall integrity of mankind. I mean, if you believe like Huxley that man is the measure of all things, then certainly you don't want to be too critical of your measuring stick. You want to presuppose that man is really a pretty good fella. So based upon that premise, humanism says, generally it's good to be an apostle of anything. I mean, if you want to be a follower of Nietzsche or follower of Aristotle or follower of just about anybody. It's okay. It's your privilege. Because life, essentially, is what it means to you. And not much of anything else. Humanism believes that mankind generally is good. Humanism, interestingly enough, believes that organized religion is good. You have to realize that the secular humanists are a fringe group. They're a group of radicals on the borders of humanism. Most of the humanists in this world are religious humanists. They profess to believe in God. They go to church on a regular basis. They think that religion is a good thing for humanity. Just as long as you acknowledge the fact that one religion is just as good as another. It's just as valid to be a Buddhist as it is to be a Presbyterian. Or to be a Mormon as to be a Baptist. Just the overall appreciation for the fact that organized religion is a stabilizing influence in society. Humanism believes that. Humanism believes that the intellectual community is good. They believe in education. In fact, they worship education. They think that the cure for the problems of mankind can be found either in education or in the scientific outgrowths of education. Humanists believe that political leaders are good. They get a little nervous when they're conservative political leaders. But essentially, they just believe that the concept of being a political leader is a good thing. That we look to our political leaders as the source of influence, the source of direction for the world. I say all that about humanism because I suggest to you that the charismatics and the new evangelicals hold pretty much the same philosophy of life. Pretty much the same worldview. There's a little more Christian flavor to it. But the evangelical community, the charismatic community, looks upon the political leadership of this nation as essentially good folks. People who are God-fearing Americans, you might say. People who represent a very significant hope in terms of the direction of this country, the direction of the world, as we seek the betterment of mankind. Charismatics and new evangelicals are tremendously impressed by the intellectual community. That's why they go to great lengths to glorify the Ivy League schools, the intellectual pursuits that people may follow as far as this world is concerned. They're very much ashamed of fundamentalism because they see that as an anti-intellectual influence. Sort of an unsophisticated redneck type religion as opposed to the more urbane gospel, the more open world view that appreciates that we're going to have to accommodate ourselves to intellectualism, to the ideas of science, if we're really going to be what we need to be. The charismatics and the new evangelicals see organized religion as generally a good thing. The assumption is that if a man's a preacher, he must be a fine fellow. If somebody is a supporter of the Methodist Church or somebody is a Roman Catholic in good standing, or if they're a fine, upstanding Presbyterian, then it must be assumed that everything's fine. That these are good people. And the result is that both charismatics and evangelicals make no attempt whatsoever to get those who profess Christianity to come out of these major denominations or cease to support the apostasy of the World and National Council of Churches or abandon the blasphemy of the Mass, any of those things. So I think that there are some rather striking similarities right down the line between humanism and its worldview and the worldview that is perpetuated by the charismatic movement generally and by new evangelicalism generally. But I think when we look at fundamentalism and when we look at the Word of God, we find an entirely different worldview. We as fundamentalists assume what the Bible teaches. And that is that among apostles, there will be false apostles, like Judas. Deceitful workers transforming themselves as the apostles of Christ. We don't just assume that everybody who says, "I believe in Jesus," is on the way to heaven. In the second place, we assume that mankind generally, as represented here by the great multitude, as well as organized religion, the intellectual community, the political leaders, we assume that they will be, in most cases, like those presented in the Word of God. And the way they're presented to us in the Bible is as being the enemies of true Christianity. Those who are calculatedly hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not all apostles. Not all members of the lost multitudes. Not all members of organized religion or the intellectual community or political leaders, they're not all lost. They're not all actively hostile. There are those who have truly been born again in virtually every segment of society. But we're talking about a worldview here. We're talking about a person's overall discernment of the condition of the elements of society. And I'm saying to you that evangelicals and charismatics, with some very rare exceptions, have a humanistic perspective rather than a biblical perspective. Because verse 43 is representing to us much more than just the nature of man. It represents the nature of society. It's showing us a case here, and by implication is prophesying regarding the future, our relationship to the human race. It is prophesying that most political leaders are enemies of God and truth. It's telling us that just as the Lord Jesus found, we're going to find that most intellectuals are enemies of God and truth. It's telling us that we're going to find, as the Lord Jesus found, that most organized religion is the enemy of God and truth. It's going to tell us, it tells us here that what we're going to find is that mankind generally, the multitudes, are enemies of God and truth. And it tells us that even among those who appear to be godly, there are false apostles like Judas. A man no one suspected to be anything other than that which he represented himself to be. I just suppose that the representatives of the electronic church were to get on television, radio, and say most political leaders are enemies of God and truth. Suppose Billy Graham got up in a crusade and he said, most intellectuals are the enemies of God and truth. Suppose they broadcast across the airwaves the most organized religion is the enemy of God and truth. I think you know what would happen. I think you know that scores of stations which now carry them would kick them off. Millions of people who now contribute to them wouldn't any longer give them a dime. In fairness to people who follow the evangelical philosophy, I'll tell you exactly what their explanation would be if you went to them and asked them face to face why they do what they do. They would say, we want to reach as many people as we can with the gospel. And if we said these types of things, then many people would become so angry that they wouldn't listen to the gospel. That's exactly what they'd tell you if you asked them. And let me say that I agree with them 100%. I agree completely that if you leave out certain things that the Bible says is true, you'll get more people to listen to you. I totally agree that if you preach certain things that the Bible says, you'll be ostracized, you'll be criticized, you'll be rejected. The only point of disagreement is this. I don't believe that man has the authority to alter the basic worldview that is presented by the Word of God. I don't believe he has the authority to do that to reach more people. I don't believe he has the authority to do that to gain wider acceptance. I don't believe he has the authority to do that to avoid personal rejection, not for any reason. We have no right to claim to be preachers of the Word of God and alter the worldview that is presented by the Word of God. But I'll tell you what happens to people. They get the idea that getting out their message is more important than getting out God's message. Men get the idea that if I don't do this, if I don't reach more people, if I don't reach these multitudes, they're going to be lost forever. It so desperately depends on my ability to figure out a way to get the gospel to these people. But once you get the idea that getting out your message is more important than getting out God's message, you have to some degree accepted the philosophy of humanism. The question is, did God not know what effect His Word would have on society when He gave it, when He told us to preach it? Did He want us to change the message when we found ourselves despised and rejected and forsaken and ignored, as was the response to the Lord Jesus? I think not. But every preacher, every individual Christian must decide
Do we want the approval of God, or do we want the approval of men? Because you're not going to get both. It's one or the other. Are we looking for a greater audience, or are we looking for greater obedience? Now, someone might ask, what difference does it make? Certainly many people get saved through charismatics and new evangelicals. Isn't that all that counts? Let's turn for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 6. The 6th chapter of John. And notice what he says at the 60th verse. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here were disciples. I always think of this passage when I hear about these discipleship classes. Somebody got the idea somewhere that discipleship had something to do with deeper life Christianity. There were lost disciples in the Bible, and here are some of them right here. A disciple means a learner, whether they've learned much of anything or not. A disciple in the Greek means a follower, whether they follow for the right or the wrong reason. Here were disciples, followers of Jesus. They liked what they heard, and they followed the Lord Jesus. But as they heard more, as they heard the truth in its fullness, they decided that this was not what they wanted after all. They decided that the message that before had not yet completely been clear to them was now clear enough to give them the understanding that they didn't want it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This very often happens to young people. They make a profession of salvation when they're little because their mind focuses in on the fact that they don't want to burn in hell forever. They'd much rather walk golden streets than sit around in a lake of fire for the next several billion years. So it seems like the only reasonable thing to do to claim to be a Christian. But with the passage of time, as they continue on as disciples, as followers, as learners, they come to a point where they begin to hear things that they don't like. They begin to hear about the Christian life demanding certain things of you that they don't want to give. And they decide that it's time to turn and go the other way. To walk no more with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing in this book to suggest that we're talking about somebody losing their salvation. We're talking about somebody who never got saved in the first place. Somebody who thought that this was what they wanted. But it really wasn't what they wanted at all because they didn't quite understand it. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. A similar circumstance. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, that is when the Lord Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. And we're not talking about what was said in between. We're talking about what happened at the beginning and what happened at the end. At the beginning, here was this young man who had heard certain things about the Lord and the gospel. And what he had heard provoked him to come running to find out more. It provoked him to kneel down in humility and inquire into the matter of salvation. But when he heard the truth in its fullness, he decided it was not what he wanted at all. He went away grieved. He went away lost. He went away rejecting the very gospel to which he had come running and kneeled down for. Now look at Matthew chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12. Then came his disciples, that is the Lord's disciples. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." In other words, to get someone to profess salvation in the face of an inadequate message means nothing. Everybody would rather walk on golden streets than burn in a lake of fire. Everybody. I don't care who they are. That's not the issue. It never has been. The issue is the rebellion that lies in the heart of man, the pride, the rejection of God, the rejection of truth. And the question is, has that rebellion ever been broken down? Has that personal exaltation of the mind ever been brought low? Has someone ever come to the point that they're not asking about the acceptability of that which the Word of God says? They're humbling their heart before that which He says and believing it. Tremendous difference. Now I suggest to you that we live in an era unlike any the church has ever known before. Because for several decades now, the charismatic philosophy, the new evangelical philosophy, has permeated the professing Christian world, has dominated. And so we have produced a generation of professing Christians who we call at the preaching of total depravity. People who are offended by it. Surely they profess faith. Surely they praise the Lord. Surely they want to be blessed on earth and go to heaven someday. But what would happen if you got these people together and said, the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the Episcopal Church and so forth are some of the greatest tools of Satan ever to exist on this earth. A great multitude of them who would rebel totally against that. They wouldn't believe it. Because you're talking about people who do not see Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge as citadels of Satan. Most of them would love to have the money and the opportunity and the child with the intellect to send to one of those places. They don't see the public schools of America as churches of Satan indoctrinating children in another religion. They don't have that kind of discernment. And most of them would never attend a church where the preacher held those views. They do not accept that worldview. But I'll tell you something, the Lord Jesus Christ accepts that worldview. And the question is, how can you reject the Lord's worldview unless deep down inside of you, you reject the Lord who holds that view? Whether you know it or not. Whether you have the discernment to understand that about yourself or not. The superficial message of the charismatic movement and the new evangelicals is that you can love the Lord and praise the Lord and hold essentially any worldview you please. You just love the Lord and praise the Lord and your worldview doesn't really matter all that much. But I suggest to you that that is a direct contradiction of the message of the Word of God. That is betraying the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss to align with his enemies just as surely as Judas did it here in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do we need, what we must have, is the worldview that was held by the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you how that comes. It comes when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, when you get saved. That's when you have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. You begin to think like the Lord Jesus. You don't think like your preacher. You don't think like a teacher. You don't think like the famous of this world. You don't think like the political leaders or the religious leaders. You think like the Lord Jesus. And that's why when somebody comes along preaching the Word of God, or for that matter, preaching a worldview that's untrue, you know it. You sense it. You have an awareness that that is contrary to the way God says it's going to be here in His Word. Through my precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. It comes by the Spirit of God coming to indwell us, the Word of God filling our minds and hearts. It's then that we have the discernment to view the world as the Lord views the world. To see the dangers that are inherent in that which is controlled by the powers of darkness all around us. And to see in the Lord Jesus Christ the sufficiency to overcome these things. I wonder about you. I wonder if there is in your mind and heart an acceptance, a humble acceptance of that which the Word of God says. Or I wonder if you're in rebellion Is there something in you that rejects God's view of the world? His assessment of mankind and of you and of each one of us as being hopeless and helpless and his enemies apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a cure for that. The cure is to humble your heart and believe the word and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. To give him the opportunity to transform you by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for the word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for your willingness to help us in a world of confusion to see that which is right and true. But we know that the thing that is so often lacking is the courage to proclaim the truth as it is. We ask that you'll work in power in the hearts of your people to help that this might be accomplished. We ask that you'll use each of our lives to be a light in the midst of this sin-darkened world. And how we do pray that if there's someone here tonight who can see in their own heart that rebellion against thee and against thy truth, that you'll help them to humble their hearts, that they might receive the gift, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.